start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It's at the top of your page, on the front side of your page. Ephesians 2, 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All right, so the gospel declares, without reservation, without hesitation, that we have been saved by the grace of God. Okay, that's the reason we've been saved. And when we ended last time by saying that when we speak of being saved, we should always keep in mind two underlying questions, okay? The first is, what are we being saved from? All right, what are we being saved from? And of course, what we just read is the answer to that is we've been saved from the wrath which we were by our fallen nature deserving. In our salvation, we've been rescued out of a fate that all fallen people justly deserve. Okay, so that's what we're being saved from. Romans 5, 9, and 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So the second question is, first question is, what are we saved from? The second question is, what are we saved for? Okay, God saves us from something, but he also saves us for something. And the for something that we're being saved is Christ. We're saved for Christ. You know, when we enter into the new covenant, we're entering into a covenant that didn't appear on the scene with Jesus Christ. It wasn't established at the cross. It wasn't established at the resurrection. We're entering into a covenant that was made before God created the heavens and the earth. Before God created God the Father and God the Son, God the Father made God the Son a promise that he would create a people to whom the Son could be united for all eternity. And that was an eternal covenant that we have entered into. And so because we've entered into an eternal covenant in Christ Jesus, we have an eternal destiny in Christ Jesus. You know, we've been saved from the wrath of God that came from our rebellion, but we've been saved for God's eternal purpose to create a people to whom his son could be united for all eternity. You know, the point is, you know, from the moment we're saved, we're in that place. We're in Christ. That's how we're seated with him in heavenly realms. Okay? So our salvation involves then a rescue from death and bondage and wrath. And in our salvation, we're translated into a new dominion of blessing in Christ Jesus. You know, we've been saved out of the worst possible condition into the best possible condition. And that's where we need God's help. That's why we pray that prayer at the end of Ephesians 1. We need God's help to appreciate how incredible this salvation is. Out of the worst possible condition and into the best possible condition. So good it's hard to even imagine. One in which we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Now let's look back at Ephesians 2. Start in verse 3. We were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. All right, so why does God save? He does so because of the greatness of his love. He does so because of the riches of his mercy. And how does he save? He does so through the incomparable riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In salvation, we experience the greatness of God's love, the richness of his mercy, the incomparable riches of his grace, and his incredible kindness towards us. You know, and what's more, and it's really amazing to think about this, you know, what you can read through this, and it's so magnificent. There's such an incredible amount packed into this one paragraph that begins Ephesians 2. You know, like I said last time, you know, really that's Romans 1 through 5 condensed into one paragraph. We could have saved a lot of time when we were studying Romans just by saying, okay, let's just look over at Ephesians and we'll get the super condensed Cliff Notes version of it. But you know, so as you're reading this, because it's so condensed, it's easy to miss something like verse 7, which says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. So, you know, and that's pretty awesome to think about, because what that means is that we, the people of Jesus, are the demonstration of God's grace for all the universe to see for all eternity. That's who we are. You know, we who are deserving of wrath had this expression of God's love poured and kindness and mercy and grace poured out on us, so that the evidence of our salvation, the fact that God rescued us from that he rescued us from it, he rescued us for Christ, and the place that we have in Christ now shows for all of the universe to see, for all of creation to see, the incomparable riches of his grace. Yeah, we are living testimonies to the incomparable riches of God's grace. Now, that's a pretty remarkable identity to have for ourselves. You know, that's true for us as individuals. It's true for us as the church. I mean, to think about ourselves in that way. You know, I am a living testimony to the incomparable riches of God's grace. And I am so because of his great love for me, because of the riches of his mercy, and because of his kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. Now, thinking about that won't get you out of a funk. Nothing will. Now, this grace by which we've been saved is not, nor can it ever be ours, okay? The grace by which we're saved, it's not ours, nor can it ever be ours, as a result of what we do or what we earn, okay? That's another thing that this paragraph says without question. You know, and this next sentence that we're about to read is a super condensed summary of the gospel. Look at verse 8. The sentence begins in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, how have we been saved? It's by grace and grace alone. We've been saved. There's only one possible way that human beings can enter into salvation, can have salvation. It is by grace and grace alone. Now, it says you've been saved by grace through faith. And so faith enters in because it is the way that the grace of God is appropriated for our lives. I mean, the grace of God has been poured out once for all for everybody in Christ Jesus. But the only way it'll ever be appropriated for us in our lives and make a difference for us, even though it's true and the riches of God's grace has been poured out, the only way it'll be appropriated is if we trust in the fact that God has done this. That's where faith comes in. Okay? But faith does not save us. That's a really important point to always keep in mind. It's not faith that saves us. It is grace that saves us. You know, the thing is, if faith saved us, then we would be saved as a result of what? Our own action, right? and that would be a work and something that we could then boast in. In other words, my faith earned my salvation. Now, of course, faith is an essential component of salvation. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. But the cause of our salvation, the only cause, the only reason salvation is possible, the only reason we can be, and the only reason we are saved is grace and grace alone. Now, when we read Paul, one of the things you'll notice is we frequently encounter the phrase justified by faith. Okay, read that all the time. There's lots of examples. And that's when you're reading that, just remember that's always that phrase justified by faith or made righteous by faith is always kind of a shorthand version of what's expressed here in Ephesians. We're saved, we're justified by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved or justified by faith alone. We can't be. But it's by grace through faith. Now faith, in and of itself can never be seen as a meritorious work, as something that earns us merit. Okay, that's the point. You know, faith, you know, if we ever see faith as something that brings merit to us or earns us merit in God's eyes, then that kind of eliminates grace from the equation and it becomes something that we do, something that we've earned. Something that we've, you look like you're gonna.
Could you say that?
Yeah, faith, we never want to boil salvation down to just faith alone. Because if that's what it is, then it becomes the result of something that we do. We enter into faith. We come into agreement with God, rather than it being the result of what God has done. And really, you know, grace is the gift of God, but faith is the gift of God as well. So, faith is just merely a response to a gift which has been offered. You know, there would be no response if there had not been a gift. The gift has to come first, and then the response. You know, faith is just a response to what God has already done in Christ, what God has made of. Possible, available in Christ Jesus. Let's read verse 8 again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, the point of this is that, salvation can never originate with mankind. It's the gift of God. Now, grace is God's gift. Faith is God's gift. Been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It is the gift of God.
What does he give you for faith? Is that through the Holy Spirit?
That's a little bit of a, it's kind of a catch-22. it's a paradox. It's something that's a little bit difficult to understand because, when we first enter into faith, we don't have the Spirit until we appropriate it by the grace of God, by trusting in God, right? So we don't really have the Spirit when that happens, but I believe that the Spirit does influence us somehow. Somehow the Holy Spirit brings us to the point through a series of circumstances or whatever, what something happens where everything comes together for us through the grace of God to where we do say, yes, God, I put my trust in you. I'm going to believe that what you've done in your son is true. So that's a hard question to answer because, it is. But it is, faith is clearly a gift. And, And the fact that we are able to choose grace is a gift of God as well.
Well, the Spirit has to call us to come, right?
Howard's
elect.
Right. And the thing is, the Spirit calls everybody. You know, the Spirit calls everybody to that. And, you know, somehow, by the grace of God, you know, those who are in Christ have chosen to say yes to what the Spirit's calling us to do. Does that mean the Spirit's not calling other people? No, it doesn't mean that. At the same time, you know, it is a choice that we exercise, right? I mean, we've got to agree. And I said, you know, faith has three components. The first is knowledge. There can't be no faith in a vacuum. You got to know what you're going to believe in. The second component is assent or agreement. See, we have to come into agreement with that which we know, and that is a choice. And then the third component is trust. You know, once we agree with what we know, then we entrust ourselves to it, which is a really key component of living faith, of walking faith in Christ Jesus. All right, so because salvation comes by grace through faith, and they're both gifts, you know, salvation can never be by works. And that makes sense, doesn't it? You know, even works of faith. You know, God rescues from death and bondage. His rescue from death and bondage and wrath hinges completely on his nature and his activity on our behalf. That's what we always want to see here when thinking about this. Always come back, and when you start getting confused or, you know, begin to wonder about why one and not the other or whatever, you know, just recognize that all of this begins, and when you start to think about what's my part in it, don't ever put the cart before the horse. The horse is the activity of God on our behalf, which came first. Okay, he's the priority. His action and everything in the life of everything of life in Christ is the result of God's prior action, and then what comes in, you know, from as we recognize God's prior action on our behalf is then our response to it. Okay, our response never comes first. Our action never comes first. God's action, God's activity always comes first. Okay? And so, you know, because that's true, you know, salvation never originates in us, nor is it ever initiated by us. It always comes from God because he acted first. And so salvation is never a result of human initiative. Salvation's not a reward for good deeds. And since there is no room for human merit, then there can be no room for boasting. Isn't that what it says at the end of chapter 9? In verse 9? Not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is not something that we can boast in, because it's not the result of what we do. Okay? Now, it seems like Paul's kind of going out of his way to stress this point here, right? And, you know, the question is, why is that? And I think that the reason that Paul goes out of his way to stress the point that salvation is the result of God's activity and not the result of our activity. You know, is that such an emphasis here? And I think it's the reason it's such an emphasis is that, you know, part of fallen human nature is the desire to earn what we get from God, right? That's one of the great things we have to overcome when we enter into Christ, is we have to repent from dead works. We have to repent from this notion that we need to earn what we get from God, and therefore we establish ourselves before God according to merit in what we do.
Well, that was the whole foundation of Judaism,
wasn't
it?
Well, the
works were what was important, following the law was what.
Well, you know, it had devolved into that, okay, righteousness based on works. But, you know, but the foundation of Judaism was God's grace and his deliverance of the people from Israel. I mean, God's grace was the foundation of the Old Covenant. You know, by the time, you know, the problem with the Old Covenant is, there was a set of law given, and the only way to perform that law was through human merit. And, you know, the good news of God's grace in Christ Jesus is that God has taken human merit out of the equation. Everything that we have is the result of the merit of his Son on our behalf. And that's liberating. I mean, that's one of the liberating realities of the gospel, is that we don't have to earn this. But that goes contrary to what we've always thought pre-Jesus. That goes contrary to what we're taught a lot in our religious systems. And so we need to flush that out of our system, because whenever that rises up, standing on the basis of merit, what happens is the power of grace gets diminished. And grace is, you know, one of the most powerful forces that we could possibly live by, the grace of God.
Is it true that grace is contingent on faith, and faith requires an act on our part?
No. Grace is not contingent on faith. Faith is a response to grace. First comes the grace of God poured out. Then that grace is appropriated in our lives, you know, and it becomes tangible and meaningful for us as we entrust ourselves to it.
Says grace through faith.
Yeah, saved by grace through faith. So we're saved by the grace of God is number one. And the way that salvation by grace is appropriated for us as individuals is when we trust in it. When we say, yes, I agree with it. Yes, I know it. Yes, I agree with it. And yes, I'm going to entrust myself to it.
Which is an act on our part.
Which is an act on our part. Yeah, it's a response, and the, like I said, the key thing to remember here is that recognize that God's activity is the prior one, and then we respond. You know, the problem with thinking that salvation is by faith, and you know what we work up in our minds when we think, okay, we're saved by faith, is that then we think, okay, well, my salvation is the result of what I did, and it's never that. Yes, appropriated in my life by what I did, but it's always the result of what God has done. Yeah. If God hadn't done what he did, it wouldn't matter what we do.
So do you have to repent of all your sins and then to be forgiven?
No. Jesus, everybody's sins were forgiven once for all on the cross. So... you enter into Christ, his blood covers our sins.
So you don't have to repent and then go take communion to heaven.
All right. But moving right along. All right. All right.
But repentance is part of coming into agreement.
Right.
With that.
Well, the question was, do we have to repent for our sins to be forgiven? And the answer to that is no. Our sins are forgiven at the cross. And that's the sins for everybody. You know, everybody's sins are forgiven. Even people who aren't in Christ, their sins are forgiven. What's the difference between them and those who are in Christ? Is they haven't appropriated that forgiveness for themselves through faith. So now that doesn't mean that we don't want to repent. If we're in Christ and we recognize we're convicted by the Spirit that we're doing something that goes against the character of God, we want to repent from that, right? And we want to confess, and we want to ask God's forgiveness. But does that mean that is what's required to get God's forgiveness? No, I think that's what needs to happen in order to set us free from the guilt and condemnation that comes from that sinful act. But, you know, forgiveness went out once for all on the cross.
So what is repentance?
Well, I think, like I just said, I think it frees us from, you know, from the weight of our actions that we know are contrary. You know, it appropriates the grace of God in our lives in a way that sets us free and liberates us from any guilt and condemnation that we would bring on ourselves from that thing. Okay? So, like I was saying, part of fallen human nature is the desire to earn what we get from God. Now, because of that, the greatest challenge to the life of the gospel is people trying to substitute works for the power of grace in their lives. I'll say that again. The greatest challenge to living the life of the gospel in all of its liberty is trying to substitute works for the power of grace. And whenever works are substituted for grace, grace is disempowered. And we saw that clearly in Galatians. You know, what happens when you try to earn what God has freely given you? You disconnect yourself from the power of what God has freely given you. You know, and, you know, that's one of the great activities, I believe, of our adversary is to try to get God's people into the mindset that we need to earn what we get from God. Because that just totally gets us caught up in ourselves and disempowers us from grace. You know, and one of the fascinating things in, you know, reading Paul's letters is how often he exhorts Christians to stand firm in grace. Do not depart from grace. You know, if there's one thing we need to work at, it's working hard to stand firm in grace. Yeah. That's kind of just a play on words. But, you know, so you know, we don't want to try to seek merit through works. You know, the more we do that, the more we distance ourselves from grace and from the power of grace. And so one of the fundamental challenges that we face as the people of Jesus is to stand on and to live by and to rely on grace alone through faith. So, how, you know, so where does faith, where, again, this is another place where faith comes in to this grace through faith. How is it that we can stand firm in grace and reject the temptation to earn our merit or our place or our position before God with the works that we do? It's not only one way. It's by trusting in grace. That it is enough. We don't need Christ plus something else. We don't need Christ plus works. Christ alone is all we need. And that's, you know, that's something that we have to trust in through faith.
Well, unfortunately, from a very young age, you're taught the opposite of that.
Well, yeah.
That you do need to perform works, stay within the guidelines.
Mm-hmm.
Leave those guidelines.
Yeah, yeah. Here's what you have. Here's how you have to perform to be considered good, right?
Yeah.
Well.
And if not, then you repent.
Yeah, and so the life in Christ then is recognizing that you know somebody asked Jesus, you know, a good teacher, and he said, "Good. There's nobody good but God." That's Jesus saying, "There's nobody good but God." I mean, you're never going to be able to perform or do enough to reach the standard which is set for us in terms of who we are to be as the people of God, as the children of God. And so the thing is, what the gospel declares and what we have to then train ourselves to trust in is that the character, the nature of God is imparted to us in His Son and by the Spirit. And so now then life becomes not about earning that goodness or doing merit in order to be established as good. No, we are established as good in Christ. And now it's just a matter of living out with God's help that truth, that place that we have. And so it's, you know, so as a child, William, you know, you're told, okay, do this and you'll be considered good. No, God has made us good in His Son. now live as a reflection of who you are in Him. Live out the truth of who He's made us to be in His Son. And there's only one way to do that, and that's with God's help. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit. And not surprisingly, one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is goodness. One of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is faithfulness. It's the ability to trust in this powerful reality of the gospel. You know, and as always, you know, we need God's help to do this, to live it out. So,
you go back to what Wade was saying, we grow up trying to earn everybody's love. You know, our parents' love, God's love.
Yeah.
So it's not understanding, I think, that God's love, no matter what we do.
Yeah, so that's why, you know, that's why the gospel is such a, you know, it's so much better than we're able just to grasp or comprehend on the basis of the way that we're raised or what we even... you know, the way that we're taught to think about the world or the way that we think about ourselves. You know, it's so good it's almost hard to believe. It's infinitely good what God has done for us in His Son and the radical change that He's brought about because of that. And so that's where we need to, you know, to repent of all of these notions or ideas or things we've been trained to do. You know, what we have to do to establish ourselves as who we are. No, what God has done in Christ has established us as who we are. And we need to trust in that, first and foremost. Now, does that mean that we don't do works? Of course not. We're going to see that in a minute. Okay? But if we're just doing them from a totally different position.
It's the motivation.
That's a key part of it, in determining what's a living or what's a dead work? Is what's our motivation for doing it? So, if we ever allow ourselves to think that we have standing before God because of our works, even works of faith, then grace is no longer grace. Look at Romans 11:6, which is the third passage on your sheet. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. It's talking about salvation. If salvation is by grace, then it can't be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Grace wouldn't be grace if salvation were based on works. And yet the basic temptation we all face is departing from grace in favor of works. You know, we depart from the gift. What God has done for us in favor of works, what I can do for Him. Okay? We don't want to do that. That's the temptation. Depart from grace, what God has done for us, in favor of works, what I can do for Him. Now, in His plan of redemption, you know, God has excluded anything and everything that man could possibly do to earn salvation. And in doing so, He's excluded pride and boasting. And God set up His plan of salvation to exclude boasting. You know, there's no place for it in the gospel. You know, because essentially, if we're boasting in what we do, what are we doing? We're putting confidence in who we are and what we do instead of in who God is and what He's done. And so... it makes total sense that God would set up the plan of salvation to eliminate that completely. The gospel of grace is designed so that we put our confidence in God and God alone. And it's brilliant in that way, really.
If you totally buy into grace, then that obviates the need for guilt.
Yeah. It eliminates guilt, it eliminates condemnation, because it's all about God and who He is and what He's done. And it's grace is a gift in spite of what I've done.
It eliminates guilt and condemnation, but it brings conviction.
It does, because grace empowers us. See, that's the thing. It's grace is not, it's not just one-sided. Grace isn't just about bringing us into the forgiveness and salvation. Grace is also the power to live salvation. And therefore, like you said, it brings conviction. It enables and equips and empowers us. So, you know, but what salvation by grace alone does, in excluding our ability to boast, it now puts us in a place where we boast where? It's not that it eliminates boasting altogether, it eliminates our boasting. We boast in God and what who he is and what he's done. Look at Romans, go back up to the Romans 5, 9, in that second passage. Let me read it again. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Yeah. Yeah.
So when you do sin and you're convicted and you have to feel guilty, then what do you do with it?
You know, you're talking about as a Christian. As a Christian, when you sin and you are convicted, and you, I mean, you just let it go. You stop. I mean, you turn, you know.
So you don't have to confess to God that's what you've done,
because
he knows that.
No, yeah, you know, to be forgiven, you don't have to confess to God. But I think it's, I think, you know, the scripture says that we do confess to God and one another. I think for the sake that we'll be free of it, because that helps us be free. Because you know, there is no shame and condemnation in that. There is no guilt in that. But we can hold on to that, and it can affect us. And so confessing it is liberating in that it helps to set us free. And I think that's the reason that, you know, that we're told to do that.
But if you're a mindset that you just understand grace and, you know that's done, then you don't necessarily, I mean, you feel freed already. You don't really necessarily have to confess it.
Well, you know, I think it's not much as much about confession as it is the way that we live. You know, the danger and where grace becomes mistaught is that some people teach, okay, well, grace of God is a gift that's given and it frees us from all responsibility of our actions, past, present, and future, which eternal forgiveness does kind of do that, okay? But where that misses out and where that represents grace is it doesn't take into account the fact that grace is also the power now to live in representation of who he is according to his character and nature. You know, grace gets us in to this place of freedom and forgiveness, but it also empowers us to live there as new creatures. And we can't, that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. If you say, okay, well, grace is just about, you know, being washed clean and now you can do whatever you want to. No, grace is not license, okay? You know, grace does set us free, but it also empowers us to live as new beings.
I don't think as a human being we can actually process and understand what grace actually is without the Holy Spirit.
We need the Spirit of grace to understand it.
The concept is...
Uh-huh. And the Spirit, you know, the Spirit is the Spirit of grace. And so, you know, when the, you know, to think that we have now the Spirit of grace and that Spirit wouldn't bring the power of grace would be, really wrong. you know, the Spirit does bring the power. The Spirit does empower us. Grace does empower us. So, so we want to recognize that both, you know, we want to recognize that grace does set us free from responsibility, and then grace does also empower us to do what we're created to do. So, thinking in terms of salvation, we said salvation is salvation from something, okay? Grace sets us free from all the guilt and condemnation of our fallenness, and it sets us free for something, which is to live as in accordance with what we were created to be, which is God's image bearers on the earth. And so, Susan Lee, whenever we, you know, whenever we recognize or convicted by the Spirit that we're living in such a way that's not bearing His image, then yeah, we do need to repent. But that doesn't mean that, you know, that we need to repent to be forgiven. We need to repent to align ourselves with God again, so that with His help, He can set us back into the place of representing Him the way that we should. All right. You know, it's interesting. You know, I get amused when I read Paul's letters, and, you know, after spending a lot of time preaching and teaching, it's kind of interesting because it's always interesting to see what people grab a hold of. You know, you'll talk for an hour or whatever, and somebody will grab a hold of one thing, and, you know, their mind will take it to wherever they want it to go. It's like, okay, well, didn't you listen to everything else? So it's like, you know. So when I'm reading Paul, I get amused because, you know, I come to points where I can see him wondering as he's writing. You know, well, he's not really writing; he's dictating this to somebody who's writing it. You know, so he'll say something, and then he'll realize, all right, well, so think, okay, well, how can what I just said be misinterpted or misapplied? And he probably would do that because, you know, he said and wrote, so much of what he said and wrote was misinterpreted or misapplied. And so, you know, it's like he comes to that moment now of thinking, okay, well, how could that happen from verse 4 and 8? How could somebody misinterpret or misapply? Let's just read it again, what this great sentence of verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. All right, so how could somebody misinterpret and misapply that?
Well, it's contrary to what they've been taught.
Yeah, well, that's right. Yeah, so how could they take that, and then what could they do with it? Say, well, you know, if that's the case, why work at all? Right? Why, you know, if it's all this not by works. It doesn't matter. Just why do that? You know, somebody could take these words and use them as a justification for living a totally passive life.
Well, Ray, when it says to forgive, well, I won't forgive you, and if you've already been forgiven, how can you not forgive us? When it says,
you know, that's a mysterious scripture where Jesus said that. And I think, you know, well, first of all, you know, I don't think we can take it at face value, because if His forgiveness was contingent on our forgiveness, then it would be the result of our activity and not His, right? So I think that was a hyperbolic statement where He's trying to say, you know, to condition yourself to this lifestyle. One of the things that we should do in response to the character of God that's been poured out on our behalf through His grace, as we entrust ourselves to Him, is that, is that we want to cultivate a lifestyle of forgiveness. And so, you know, I think He's just saying, that was just a way of saying, you've been forgiven in an incredible way.
Right.
Do likewise.
Right.
Yeah. All right. So seeing the potential to misapply verses 8 and 9, Paul says immediately in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to what? Do good works. All right. So salvation is not by works, so no one can boast, but we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, we're God's workmanship. We're His handiwork. That's another interesting way to think about yourself, isn't it? You know, I'm the workmanship of God. I'm the handiwork of God. And we've been created. We've been recreated in Christ for a purpose. And part of that purpose is to do good works. Now, those works have nothing to do with salvation, okay? They have nothing to do with merit. They have nothing to do with establishing our position before God or establishing our identity in Him. You know, if they did, then we'd be able to boast in them, but we don't boast in them. We're not to boast in them. But where the boasting occurs is actually God first boasts in us because we're His handiwork, and then we boast and trust in Him. You know, in the ages to come, God shows off the incomparable riches of His grace expressed to us. He shows off His handiwork in us. What that says is we're not self-made. And that again runs contrary to everything that we're told, right? Culturally. You know, you are what you make of yourself to be, right? But the truth is we're not self-made. We're God-made. We're His handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus to do good work. But those good works will, they were never and they will never be the reason for our salvation. You know, if our motivation to do good is to gain God's acceptance, then that's going to be a dead work, those things that we do, not a good work. You know, if we, you know, the reason we do good, we want to do good works, is in response to the fact that we've been accepted by Him and recreated by Him. You know, our good works are to be an expression of how marvelously His grace has worked in us. You know, the fruit of a great transformation that He's effected through His grace and His mercy and His love. And so, you know, our good works are always the result of His handiwork in us. And so, as God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, we all have a mission. All right? And that mission is to do good works. And in doing so, we continue the mission of Jesus on the earth. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 37. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism. This is, by the way, Peter speaking to Cornelius. Okay, he's telling about what happened with Jesus. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with Him. All right? So God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power, and then Jesus went off into a cave and meditated the rest of His life, right? No, it's not what He did. No, He went around doing good and freeing people from the oppression of the devil because God was with Him. Now, for those of us in Christ, have we been anointed with the Spirit and power? Yes. Is God with us?
Yes.
What then should we be doing? We should be going around doing good. You know, God has worked in us. He's recreated us in His Son. He's empowered us by the Spirit. And now what? Go and do what Jesus did. Do good. It's a function of our being called. It's our response to our being called. Yeah, I mean, it is our mission, the activity of called people on the earth is to go about and do good, like Jesus did. Help people get set free. You know, we are God's handiwork, created to do good works. Now, given that, you know, we're created to do good works, given that, what should our next question be? Well, what's a good work? How do you distinguish what a good work is? All right? And how do you differentiate it from a work that's maybe not so good? Well, the New Testament speaks of three different types of works. All right? You have evil works, number one, dead works, number two, and good works, number three. Now, it's pretty clear which two do we want to stay away from. Evil and dead, because they get in the way of doing the good ones. Now, evil works are pretty obvious, right? I mean, they're the works that follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You know, it's the works that satisfy the desires and cravings of our fallen sinful nature. You know, and it's the very things that we've filled our lives with apart from faith and God's grace. So look at John 3:19. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So, you know, loving darkness is an evil work. You know, we want to love light instead, right? Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Okay, this is a litany of evil works, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, someone who's in Christ, okay, and has the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit should not have much trouble recognizing evil works. Not that Christians don't fall into that, okay? But, you know, I contend that anybody falling in, as a Christian, anybody falling in to an evil work like this does so kicking and screaming and rebelling against the Spirit's presence in their life. Okay? So, you know, as long as we're not deceived, which, you know, we can be deceived, it's easy to see that these evil works are sinful and they should be avoided. In fact, they must be avoided. I mean, that last thing. Those who practice such things, not those who fall into them and then repent from them, but those who practice them, those who do them and keep on doing them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, you know, evil works are obviously wrong to anyone with a clear mind and a renewed conscience. Okay, so the next category of works is way more deceptive.
Right.
And that's dead works. They're very deceptive. You know, because those are the works that appear good externally, but they flow from a corrupt motive. In other words, they're done for the wrong reason. You know, Scripture is clear what those in Christ must do with dead works, and that is repent from them. In fact, you know, when we studied Hebrews, it gives the six foundational teachings at the beginning of Hebrews 6. The very first one of those is what? Repentance from dead works. The second one is faith in God. Why is repentance from dead works come first and trusting in God come second? Because doing dead works actually keeps us, it inhibits us from trusting God. Because when we're doing dead works, things that we do or that we think are establishing who we are, that are earning us merit before God and man, that's trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in God. You know, the first thing that a Christian should do is recognize the dead works that we're doing and repent from them so that we, and instead put our trust in God in those areas. So, dead works get in the way of a life of faith. And in fact, we must be cleansed from them so we can serve God with good works. Look at, flip over to the back of your page. Hebrews 9. For if the blood of, 9:13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more so the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, you know, the blood of Christ cleanses us, cleanses our conscience from dead works, because our conscience also often leads to dead works, because we think, you know, this is not our conscience inspired by the Spirit, but our conscience that says, you know, has a fallen sense of what's right and wrong. We're cleansed from that so that we can be free from that dead work, so now we can do the good works to serve the living God. Now, dead works are often the works of religious practice, which have a form of godliness, but don't have the power of godliness. You know, those there are works done without joy, without love, without zeal, without faith. You know, there are works that are done for personal gain or honor. There are works done to ease our consciences and to make us feel better about ourselves. How often do you hear people say, "Well, you know, why are you working at the soup kitchen? Because it makes me feel better about myself." Well, you know, that's not a proper motive. Makes God love me more. That's not a proper motive. Even though working at a soup kitchen is a good thing, right? You know, they're works done out of a desire to obtain a reward. Dead works are. Now, dead works aren't wicked, okay? They don't lead to death. It's not like an evil work. They're just works that have no eternal value. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about the judgment in Christ at the end. You know, it's going to be a judgment based on how we built on the foundation of Christ in our lives, whether we built with gold, silver, or precious stones, or whether we built with wood, hay, and stubble. And which ones passed through the fire? Was the gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are the good works. The wood, hay, and the stubble are burned up because they have no eternal value. Well, those are dead works. It says the person who did these things, it's not as if they're condemned. No, they'll be saved. But it's just they'll recognize that all that crap I did had no eternal value.
But can't dead works done with the right motive actually be good?
Well, you know, so I would say dead works done with the right motive are not dead works.
Right.
They're good
well,
works.
That's what I'm saying.
That's right.
Using that example of the soup kitchen, if you went there because you had a real compassion.
All right. Out of compassion and mercy. And generosity, absolutely. Absolutely,
yeah,
right.
Okay.
But if you're there because you think it makes you have better standing with God, or you think it makes you look good to other people, or you think it somehow builds up your own self-image, even just internally, then that's not a proper motive.
And the people you're serving, don't you think, can tell that?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
they don't see the love of Jesus there.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, and it's not like it's, you know, it's not like it's bad. I mean, still the people are getting fed, okay? I'd say, you know, it's better than an evil work. It's better than going and stealing food from the food kitchen, all right? and so it has a temporal value.
That's pretty clear.
But it doesn't really have an eternal value for you. Yeah, well, yeah.
Gosh, the church began to be on the
Whoops.
Uh-oh. There you go.
Let's not get Eddie started. well, you know, yeah, and so the question is, though, Dad, yes and no to that, because what's motivating ought to? You know, if God, you know, if we do something out of obedience to God, because we feel like God instructed us to do it, that's something
that
we ought to do.
That's something we ought to do.
Right. But, you know, I'd say something done in obedience to God is not a dead work.
But to me, that's being called to do it. Where ought to do it says, oh man, I really don't want to do this, but everybody else is going to do it, or yada, yada, yada.
Right.
That's a dead work.
Yeah, I have to because of whatever reason that for yourself or for others. So
it's all about the motivation of why you do it.
Yes, it is. Now Jesus focused a good bit of his teaching on the dangers of dead works, all right, and those who practice them. Let's just look at one of those real quick. Luke 18. And this speaks to motivation. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Okay, so that's bad right there, right? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So what are they trusting in? What they do in order to be righteous. And despised others. Two men went up to... Okay, so he's speaking this parable to those people. People who trust in themselves. And that's generally what people who trust in themselves do. That's what self-righteous people do, is they despise others because no one is really as good as they are, right? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Look what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. So, you know, whenever we find ourselves boasting before God about what we're doing for him, look out. That's probably a dead work. And, you know, that's a sure sign that we're involved in a dead work. Because, why? Grace excludes boasting in ourself. You know, now, our boasting is usually not this blatant. We're much more subtle about it, right? To stand up in church and do it. You know, we just think that we're, you know, that we're better off with God, that we have better standing with him because of the things that we do for him. But that's not true. We can never improve our standing with God. There's only one thing that establishes our standing with God, and that is Jesus Christ. And when we have a standing in him, we have the infinite approval of God. Even in the midst of our failures, we're infinitely approved by him. Yeah. Whenever we feel worthier because of our accomplishments, those things are dead works. Because again, there's only one reason we're worthy. It's because of Jesus Christ. Not because of what we do. But, you know, the thing about God is he sees the intents and the motives of the heart. He knows them better than we do. And, you know, we can never think that our motives are hidden from him, okay? All right, verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, you know, the parable gives us two warning signs of dead works. The first is any work that causes us to exalt ourselves before man or before God is a dead work. And the second thing is, any work that causes us to compare ourselves with others is a dead work. All right, I'll say this again. Any work that causes us to exalt ourselves before God or man, look at me, because I've done this. Look at me, God. Look at me, everybody else in my church or wherever. Aren't I magnanimous? Aren't I generous with my time and my money? You know, that's a dead work. And any work which causes us to compare ourselves with others is a dead work. Because what are we doing? We're saying, well, I'm better than him because of what I do. Or, I'm not as good as him because of what I do. Therefore, I will need to do more to be as good as this other person. That's a dead work. Now, have you ever wondered why sinners were so comfortable hanging out with Jesus? I mean, read the Gospels. The sinners loved to hang out with him. They were totally comfortable around him. Do you think they would have been as comfortable around the Pharisees?
Or around us.
Oh, right. Yeah, of course they wouldn't be. You know, the mark of a spiritual church, I believe, is one that sinners want to be a part of, but hypocrites can't stand. That's what we want. We want to be people who sinners are drawn to, but where hypocrites can't stand to be. You know,
the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't think you were supposed to even hang out with sinners.
That's right.
Collectors.
Right.
And that was a sin in itself.
Because they're beneath you. Because of their actions, they're beneath us. Because our actions are so much better. You know, we have a righteousness based on what we do, and they don't. So all of that, they were exalting themselves before God and man, and they were comparing themselves to others. They were steeped in dead works. And so therefore, you know, people didn't want to be around them. You know, so a good gauge for our life in Christ is this, you know, who feels more comfortable around us, sinners or Pharisees? You know, the answer should be sinners should be comfortable around us. And not because we don't, not because we don't bear the image of God, but it's the image of God draws them in, and then them being drawn in, then they're either going to change, and all the sinners didn't keep hanging out with Jesus, okay? Some of them were drawn in, they liked hanging out, but a lot of them went away because they didn't want to change. They didn't want to be changed. But a lot of them were changed. You know, none of the Pharisees hardly were changed by Jesus. Maybe Nicodemus, but the vast majority of them were not changed.
And if you look at who Jesus so strongly condemned repeatedly,
yeah,
it was the self-righteous.
Right, that's right. Because it was so contrary to the grace of God, which is the essence of the gospel. You know, self-righteousness is the exact opposite of grace through faith.
As powerful as the Holy Spirit is, we have it in ourselves to cast all that aside. It's what you're saying with the Pharisees.
Right.
They were so built up with their will that they weren't going to change. I mean, we do the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, so that's why, this life in Christ is a process of continually entrusting ourselves to grace and reminding ourselves to have faith and to trust in grace, the grace of God. Realize that, without grace, we're not anything. So it's gotten late, so we'll stop there, but next week we'll talk about good works, and then we'll move on to the next paragraph. Okay? So we'll look at the third category of works next week, all right? All right. So, Father, thank you for your grace poured out to us in your Son. Lord, we ask for the grace to stand firm in grace, to entrust ourselves to it, to have faith in who you are, and the incredible outpouring of your kindness and mercy and love to us in your Son. Lord, so ingrain that trust in us that it just flows from us to the people around us. Lord, we want those who are broken and weak and frail and fallen to be drawn to you in us. And Lord, we know that the reason that anyone is drawn to you is because of your kindness and grace. And so, Lord, may that kindness and grace saturate our beings and characterize who we are because of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.